I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, to the book of Corinthians in the New Testament. Get the letters of Paul the Apostle, and we come to Acts, and then book of Romans, and then we come to the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And we're going to look at this very familiar passage, this passage which perhaps is read more times at a communion service than many other times, and yet it's so relevant to us. This passage, this letter that Paul wrote, is possibly the first New Testament writing, and it's certainly the first account of what happened there in the upper room. Now, that is amazing, because Paul wasn't actually there. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't in the upper room with Jesus and Jesus' brothers and the other disciples that were there. And yet this was revealed to him directly by the Holy Spirit. And so as we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please look at verse 23. And these are the words that Paul has written to this church in Corinth, this church that had many difficulties, many things that were going wrong within the church. And Paul was writing to them to correct them and to instruct them. And so these words that are written to the church at Corinth are very relevant to our churches today. And he writes, "For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We must have celebrated the Lord's Supper many, many times in the past. And it's an ordinance and a service that Jesus particularly instructed his disciples to do. It's an historic service. It goes right the way back to the very times of Jesus. And when the early church met, they met on the first day of the week. Now, this celebration was instituted on a Thursday evening. They didn't meet on the Friday, the day of Jesus' death, nor on the Thursday, the day when Jesus had broken bread with them, but they met on the Sunday. The early church always gathered together on the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, which is now our Sunday. So it was an ordained service, and it's an historic service. It's also a remembrance service. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as in our prayer, I reminded us that this is not just about the death of Jesus. This is about the whole of Jesus' life. We look back on that life, and we can see aspects of it that were so wonderful. And he dealt with situations in ways that we wouldn't possibly be able to deal with. And we look back on his life. We look back on his death. We look back on his ascension. And we look back knowing that he's going to come again. It's a thanksgiving service. It's a thanksgiving service because every one of us that puts our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us that looks upon him and says that when he died upon the cross, he took my sin, he was dying the death that I deserve, every one of us that believes that is welcome at this table because we are remembering our Savior, the one who loved us so much that he went to the cross and he died for us. He died for you. He died for me. And out of love for him, we want to gather around his table this evening, though we've done it many, many times before, but this is something that we can do for him. He asked us to remember him in the breaking of bread, in the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to remember him in the Lord's table. And so we're going to sing our next hymn. He gave his life in selfless love. And so we've read the account that Paul gives us of that event in the upper room. Now I'd like us to turn, if we will please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. And we're going to read Luke's account of that great and momentous occasion. Luke, of course, we will know, was not actually there himself, as far as we know. But Luke was a historian. He loved to find out the story behind the headlines. He would go about and he would talk to people. He would find out what people saw, what people heard. He was an intelligent man. He was a physician, a doctor. And so we have Luke's account from what he heard of those people that were actually in attendance at the Lord's table. And so we're going to read, well, I think we'll start from verse 7, though we will be concentrating on verses 14 to 20. But from verse 7, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and in the Church Bible, it's on page 1057. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." May God speak to us again through his holy word. Many of us don't know when we are going to die. We don't know when the time will be, whether it's this year, next year, whether it's tomorrow. We don't have a clue. But you know, Jesus knew exactly where he was going to die. He knew how he would die. He knew he would be crucified by Romans, brutally treated by them. He was there because of the jealousy of the elders and the leaders of the synagogues. They hated him. They wanted him got rid of. They hated the fact that he said that he was one with the Father. They hated him because he was able to do miraculous acts. They hated him because he ignored their Sabbath day laws, as we saw this morning, listening to Paul as he preached to us from God's word today. We know that they hated him, and he knew that he would die the death of a criminal, hung there on a cross between two criminals. He knew exactly when he would die. He knew that it would be at the Passover. That Passover was to be on the 14th day of Nisan in AD 33, or some people think it was AD 30. But the date is not that important. Jesus knew exactly when he was going to die. And he knew that he was to die as a fulfillment of all the prophecies there in the Old Testament. He knew that as they celebrated Passover, which was looking back to something, that Jesus would, in effect, become the Paschal Lamb of God, the promised Messiah. He was to be the one that was to take the place of that lamb, which wasn't to be slaughtered ever again, but he was taking the place of that lamb, which symbolized something that died in the place of other people to save them. And Jesus was going to become the Paschal Lamb there at that Passover feast in that year. He knew where he would die. He knew exactly that he would be treated as a criminal. He knew that he would be taken out to the place of execution, the place of Golgotha. He knew that he would be crucified by Roman soldiers. That dreadful, horrible death. That death that is really caused through suffocation, because you can hardly breathe hanging there upon the cross in the middle of the day. And he knew that he was going to have those nails driven through his hands. He knew that this was coming. He knew that he would be between two thieves, crucified amongst criminals. Jesus knew when he would die, how he would die, why he would die. He knew why he would die, because it was to satisfy God's justice. You see, God knew that every one of us who has sinned, and that excludes none, we are all guilty of sin. And God looks upon sin, and it's horrible. It's anathema to him. And he knew that Jesus must die for the sins of the world to satisfy God's justice and God's judgment. He was to suffer the consequences of sin. That's why Jesus was dying, to suffer the consequences of your sin and my sin. Every time we have an evil thought, every time we've said something which we know to be untrue, and many other things that we may have done, though the world doesn't know about it, God knows about it. And Jesus came to suffer and die for our sins and to complete the old covenant and to establish the new. He was innocent. And he was the substitute for our sins. Jesus was not guilty of any sin. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And yet, he was hung on a cross. Yet he was suffering and dying between two common criminals. And yet he was without sin. Indeed, Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at that time, he had declared Jesus on more than one occasion to be innocent. He said, "I find no fault in this man." And yet, that wicked man, Pontius Pilate, allowed Jesus to be taken away and tortured and brutalized by his own soldiers within an inch of his life. Although our hymn says that Jesus' body was broken, and we often talk about the broken body of Jesus, yet not a bone of his body was broken, but the skin on his back and on his front, that was broken. And he was within a few moments of death, but they kept him alive, just sufficient to be able to take him to the cross. And so he was taken there. As we said earlier, these events took place on a Thursday evening prior to his passion. Jesus had sent his two most trusted disciples ahead of him on that Thursday evening. I believe that he had to go and send these two trusted disciples, Peter and John. They had to go because Jesus had told them specifically, "Go and prepare the Passover meal, because I have eagerly desired, I really want to." The original Greek repeats the word desire for emphasis. Jesus was really anxious to meet with his disciples and to celebrate this Passover. It was an important Passover to Jesus, but he had to do it in such a way that it was kept secret from the other disciples. They didn't know where they were going. Peter and John didn't know where it was. They had to go and they had to follow the instructions of Jesus to find out where the upper room was, where they had to prepare. Jesus had to keep this secret, no doubt, because Judas was already looking for an opportunity to betray his master. He was already looking to turn Jesus over to the authorities so that they could come and arrest him. But Jesus was anxious to spend this last evening with his disciples. And so it was a secret thing. When we read in Mark's gospel, it was towards evening. It was getting dark. No doubt the streets would have been empty. Nobody would have known this group of men walking into this town, this village, and going to this upper room. And there they met to have this final meal together. It's a momentous occasion. As it says on the screen, this is the final Passover, and Jesus is instituting the first communion. It completes the Old Testament and starts the New. Of course, we have the stories of Jesus' life in the New Testament, but Jesus is now completing the Old Covenant, the agreement with God as to how we can deal with our sins through the sacrifice of animals. And then he's establishing the New, that by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can each one of us be justified before a righteous and a holy God and know that our sins are forgiven. The exact order of the events, it's difficult to define. But this is the final Passover. Each gospel has a slight variation on these events. But you know, the order is not really important. It's the significance of the whole events that is important. The celebration of the Passover feast had developed greatly over the years. The Passover feast that they celebrated year after year was very different to the instructions given to them in Exodus chapter 12. For instance, in Exodus chapter 12, you will see that the people of Israel, they were there in the land of Egypt, and they were going to come out of Egypt. They were going to escape from Egypt, and they were told to stand and eat. And yet the disciples were going to recline at the table, and that was the custom. They would recline at the table. In the original story, in the account in Exodus chapter 12, it was to be eaten in haste. They had to make sure that every last morsel was used up, and what they couldn't eat, they had to burn, and it was to be eaten in haste. They were to eat it with their sandals on. But the feast that the disciples were celebrating in the upper room, that was a feast that would take some 4 to 5 hours. It was a long feast. And they certainly wouldn't have had their sandals on, because in other accounts in the Gospels, we find that Jesus actually, part of the way through the meal, he takes off his cloak and he puts a towel around his waist and he goes around and he washes every one of his disciples' feet. There was a custom that they should all be thoroughly washed before the Passover. But he would wash their feet at the Passover feast. So in the original Exodus 12, they would have their sandals on. But at this feast that they were celebrating, they wouldn't have had their sandals on. It was to be eaten in Exodus 12, the original, with their staff in their hand, because they were going on a journey. They had to have their bags packed, they had to be ready to leave, and they were going to have this final meal, and then they were going to head out from Egypt and go up the land and travel back to their own land. But in this story that we read of the repetition of the Passover feast, they would be reclining at the table, and they would probably have one hand on their head, or holding their head up, and using the other hand to feed themselves, and their feet would be as far away from the table as possible. It was a very, very different celebration to the original. And you know, when we read the story as we did here, there were 4 cups of wine that they would consume. But when you read Exodus chapter 12, there's no mention of any drink whatsoever. The themes of the Passover meal are important. They are a reminder of God's deliverance. If you're not familiar with the story, it's well worth a read. You know, I go into prisons, and some of the prisoners that I speak to, they say, yes, I've read the Bible. I was talking to a guy just on Friday. He said, yes, I've read the Bible four times. I said, but have you really read it and looked at the stories? Well, sort of. And so I was saying to him, well, read the stories. And then read a story and stop and think about it. And the story of the escape from Exodus is a fascinating story. Films have been made of this account because it is such a fascinating and on the edge of the seat type of story. It's a reminder of God's deliverance. Do you remember how God sent the plagues to those people that living there in Egypt, in the land of Goshen? And for the people that were against the children of Israel because they'd been slaves there for over 400 years, and now God, through Moses, was going to lead them out of the land, and because Pharaoh would not release the children of Israel, God sent 10 plagues. Here they are, very quickly. There was the plague of blood. There was the plague of frogs. There was the plague of gnats. There was the plague of flies. There was the plague of the death of the livestock. There was the plague of boils. There was the plague of hail, the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness. And now the last plague, the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn. This was a reminder. The Passover feast was a reminder of God's deliverance. And the Jewish people that would gather around that Passover feast would remember these events. They would remember that death was a requirement of the Passover feast. For on that last plague, the children of Israel were told to take a lamb into their home, a perfect, spotless lamb, a lamb that the Bible tells us was without blemish. And they would take this lamb and they would kill it and they would save the blood, and then they would take the blood and they would paint it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. And every house that had taken in a lamb and had slaughtered it in this particular way, when nighttime came, the story tells us in Exodus that the angel of death passed through the land, and when he saw the blood, he passed over them. It wasn't until he saw the blood that he passed over. But if he came to a house where there was no blood on the doorposts and the lintel, the angel of death would enter the house, and the firstborn of every woman would die. In some homes, that would be two. The firstborn would die. And so we are reminded that in this Passover meal that the Jews had celebrated year after year, that death was an important part of it. And yet we see here that a substitute was possible. You see, if there was a lamb that had died, and if its blood had been properly displayed upon the entrance of the home, the angel of death would pass over, and there would be no death in that home. And so the lamb became the substitute. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn of those living in that house, and the blood had been sprinkled. The Passover meal had been celebrated by the Jewish people for around 1,500 years. But the animals, the sacrifices that they had sacrificed, they could never atone for sin. They could never get rid of sin, full stop. There was only one way that sin could be dealt with once and for all, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they had many, many rituals, but those rituals weren't able to really change the people. That's why I mentioned that these disciples They had washed themselves, they'd had their feet washed, they'd done the outward signs, but nothing could change their inner hearts except the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you read on that story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, they've gone through this great experience of seeing the end of the last Passover, because Jesus is bringing to a close that Passover meal, and he's instituting the new meal, the communion. At the end of all of that, these disciples, what do? They start disagreeing with one another. They start saying, well, I'm more important than you are. I'm going to be a greater person than you. And so their hearts were still wicked and evil. There was still sin in their hearts. Even though they'd washed the outside, inside, they weren't changed. This Passover meal that the Jews were celebrating was a looking back. It was looking back to that great time when God had delivered the people. And they could see how God had worked in their interest to save them from the wicked Egyptians. And the prophets, when they spoke about the Passover, they also looked forward. They could see that there was going to be an even greater sacrifice. They could see the benefits of the sacrificial lamb, but they could see that God was going to use this to bring an even greater sacrifice. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 tell us about the forthcoming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those disciples sitting there in the upper room would have known these passages of Scripture. And now, in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, these Scriptures were about to be fulfilled. Just imagine that, brothers and sisters, tonight. They were sitting there, and the fulfillment of these passages in the Old Testament were about to be fulfilled. And so, this is a very, very special occasion. It was the final Passover, because Jesus was bringing a close to that old covenant, and he was about to establish a new covenant. Ceremonial laws were about to come to an end. Jesus was going to bring an end to all these ceremonial laws that the Jews had celebrated for many, many years. He was going to bring the curtain down on them. Sabbath day, Saturday, being the day of worship, he was going to bring the curtain down on that. From now on, after his resurrection, the church, the people of God, the ones that really knew God, were going to worship him on the first day of the week. The animal sacrifices would no longer be necessary. And that was a huge thing to the Jews, and particularly to those who worked within the temple, because this provided them with a particularly good living. You know, under the Roman governorship, they were only allowed to use Roman currency. And so when they went into the temple, you had to use temple currency to be able to buy the animals to sacrifice. And of course, even if you brought your own animal, there were all sorts of things that they would find wrong with that animal and say, no, you can't use that animal. It's not perfect. It's got to be a perfect animal. You'll have to buy one of these. And by the way, you'll have to change your Roman currency into temple currency, and then you can buy one of our animals. And there were all these sort of scams that were going on, and people were making a lot of money out of them. That's why Jesus went into the temple on one occasion, and he drove out all the money changers, and he overturned the tables, and he set free the animals. Jesus was bringing all of that to a conclusion. This was the last Passover Supper. This was an end of the old covenant. It was the end of the priesthood. Because from now on, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the priesthood was no longer necessary. Because every one of us, living in this day and age, and since the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven, every one of us has the very access into the presence of God. We've been praying to God this evening because Jesus has risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven. Indeed, it makes access possible for all people because when Jesus died on the cross, that temple, that curtain in the temple, it was torn from top to bottom. It was a very high curtain. Nobody could have reached up there and torn it apart. I've read somewhere that the curtain itself was the thickness of a man's hand. That's how thick the material was of the curtain. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. If it was torn from the bottom to the top, you could say, well, who did it? But it was torn from the top to the bottom. That was clear that God was opening the Holy of Holies so that all of us may have access into the very presence of God. Jesus is completing the old and establishing the new. And this is the last meal that Jesus will eat prior to his passion. This meal is both memorable, that means it's worthy of being remembered, and it's a memorial. It's a commemorative meal. It's a celebration. Yes, we remember that Jesus sat with his disciples there in the upper room, and he gave them bread, and he gave them wine, that they might remember him. And although the Passover was celebrated for some 1,500 years, we've been celebrating the Lord's table for almost, or for over two, or getting on for 2,000 years since. And this meal consists of two very simple elements. We have nondescript bread. I don't know what it's like. It's a little roll. It may not look like very much, and it isn't very much. But it's what Jesus asked us to do. He said, take bread and break it and share it among you. As I said previously, when we break it, we're not breaking bones. We're not breaking the body of Jesus. This is a symbol. This is something that we do merely to remember that occasion in the upper room and all that it represented. It represented a man who was indeed God, who had proved that he was God by the things that he did, by the things that he said. He claimed to be God, and he worked the powerful miracles that only God could work. And yet he went to the cross, and he said, take bread and break it in remembrance of me. When it says it's given for you, it means that it's taking your place. It's a substitute. In my place, condemned he stood. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. But he chose to go to the cross because he loves you and me. He said, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down voluntarily. That's why we went through that little process of saying that Jesus knew the how, the why, the when, and the where. He knew exactly, and he could have avoided Jerusalem and not gone there at all. His disciples even tried to stop him going, and they said, if you go up there, they'll kill you. And he knew that that's why he was going. And he went there willingly to die for you and for me. Simple bread that we break to remember that Jesus gave his life as a substitute for us. As he stood and as he laid upon that cross and they drove nails through his hands, he didn't curse those soldiers. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Did it hurt any less? Of course it didn't. It was agonizing. It was intended to be agonizing. They wanted to give excruciating pain to the sufferer of crucifixion. And Jesus willingly went through that for my sin and for your sin. Simple bread and a simple cup filled with wine or the fruit of the vine to symbolize the blood of the Lord Jesus. We read in Luke that it was the third cup, which was the cup of blessing, that Jesus gave it to them. A cup of blessing, a cup of thanksgiving. And he said to them, "This poured out for you." Some versions of the Bible say, "given for you." Sealed my pardon with his blood. The blood on the doorposts and on the lintel in Exodus chapter 12, which saved those Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. It was the blood that saved them. And Jesus is saying, it's my blood that saves you. My blood is being shed that you might be saved. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no forgiveness for sins. And Jesus shed his blood on the cross for you and for me. He's establishing this new covenant. Friends, we can't get into heaven by going through certain rituals and through certain celebrations or acts of stating certain things. We have to get into heaven through the simple act of bowing our heads and saying, "God, forgive me, for I am a sinner." We have to confess our sin. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you have to be sincere. It's not just a case of saying words. We know that people stand up in court and they take a Bible and they hold it up and they say, "I solemnly declare that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And we know that the very last thing they intend to do is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's how people are. God looks upon the heart. That's what God told Samuel. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. God sees what we're like. And when we come before him and we confess our sin and we say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," God knows our sin. Repentance is truly about tears. It's truly about regret. And unless we've come to that point of recognizing that in God's sight we are filthy, dirty, rotten sinners. But Jesus came to take our place, to suffer and die upon the cross of Calvary, that he might give us eternal life. The Bible tells us that Jesus died in our place. John MacArthur said these words, "God treated Jesus as though he had lived my life so that he could treat me as though I had lived Jesus' life." Isn't that incredible? God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered for my sin. He took my place and died in my place so that he could take away my sin and give me his righteousness. We call it imputed righteousness. Jesus died for my sin and I inherit, I receive his righteousness. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But Jesus has given it to us because he loves us. He wants to be our friend. He wants to live within us. And that's why we celebrate this communion service. Because we remember that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And we have an inheritance that we cannot even begin to imagine. I often say that when Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare it, I will come again for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And you have seen some of this beautiful world that God has created. I've seen much of it, and I'm just amazed at the beauty of this world, which I know is spoiled by sin. And if Jesus has prepared a place for me that is not spoiled by sin, wow, what is that yet to come? And that's what we have to look forward to, brothers and sisters in Christ.